Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. I made a change in the text. You will note that I had Acts chapter 20 as our text for this morning, but after the bulletin was completed, I decided I was going to change the text. Sermon is the same, the text is different. Matthew chapter 16, look with me at verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Though we've only had two studies in the doctrine of the church, this short series in which I'm engaged, I want to take a few moments at the beginning of our time today just to review the primary points of those first two studies, because we need to always keep in mind where we have been if we are to know better where we are going. I've been following the order found in our London Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 26 of the Church. Now, if by chance you have been trying to follow along in the confession in the back of your hymnal or your own personal copy of the Confession of Faith, you will note that as I have read from the Confession of Faith, it is a bit different than what you may be reading. And I am reading from the modern English version of the Confession. I have that version on my computer, and it's easier to cut and paste than it is to type the whole thing in from the original. Now, I normally use the older English version because there are a couple of places in the modern English version that I think does not quite capture the meaning of the older version as well as I think it should. However, in this chapter, I don't find that problem, so I am using that modern English version. So just in case you've been trying to follow and you say, "Wait a minute, that isn't what this one says," that's why. Paragraphs 1 through 3 of chapter 26 in the Confession set before us the importance of the church, both the visible and the invisible church. Now, the importance of the church is seen in the language that the Scripture uses to describe the church, particularly the invisible church brought into being through the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It refers to the church in its relationship to Christ in the most intimate of terms. That is, the wife, the body, the fullness of Christ. So precious to Christ is his bride that God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "If anyone defiles the temple of God," speaking of the church, "God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Because of the union of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ, to attack the church of Jesus Christ is to attack Christ himself. Now, last week we looked at that authority that Christ possesses as head of the church. "By the appointment of the Father," our confession reads, "all authority requisite for the calling, establishment, ordering, and governing of the church is supremely and sovereignly invested in him." We saw that Christ exercises his authority directly by calling to himself out of the world those who are given to him by the Father. He enables them through the work of regeneration to live before him in obedience to his commands. He enables those who are members of his church to do that which they could not naturally do. That is, willingly consent to hold fellowship together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another as God wills, and yielding full assent to the requirements of the gospel. When you stop and think about how hard it is to give of ourselves to the Lord and to one another, you understand that it is only the work of regeneration that makes that possible. We noted also two attitudes that militate against the church of Jesus Christ. Two attitudes that make it difficult for us as believers to render to Christ that obedience that is due to him. And these attitudes are present in the world around us, and like the dust of death, creep into the church through any crack or opening that appears. And we must be on guard against these attitudes. Those two attitudes are the attitudes of individualism and pragmatism. Individualism ignores the reality that in the church, we do not just operate as individuals. We are part of a larger body to which and for which we are responsible. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ and for others. Pragmatism, on the other hand, ignores the commands of Christ the head with regard to the ordering of the church. Pragmatism takes action that it deems necessary, even if such action is in conflict with the revealed mind of Christ, the head of the church, as he has revealed that mind to us in his word. Now, there is another attitude that I want to call to your attention today that I believe also affects the church. Another attitude that has, like radon gas, slowly seeped into the church from the surrounding culture of our world. And that is the attitude of insubordination toward or distrust of authority. A few weeks ago, as we were finishing the exposition of the book of Acts, I noted that the Apostle Paul did not exhibit this attitude of subordination, even though he was seriously mistreated by the Roman authorities. He spoke to both Felix and Agrippa with great respect. "O most noble Felix," he said, a man who had kept him falsely imprisoned for 2 years. And yet he calls him, "O most noble Felix." As I said then, when I was much younger, I thought that the bumper sticker that said, "Don't trust anyone over 50 was pretty cool, until I turned 50. And it wasn't so cool anymore. But you see, rebellion against or distrust of authority is so much a part of the human condition since the original fall of man that we often do not even see it when it is present in our own lives. And that is why the Apostle Paul has to remind his readers, and particularly his readers in Rome, that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, he says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we see this attitude of insubordination in that there are many professing Christians who refuse to place themselves under the authority and discipline of a local body of believers. They do not want to give the church any authority in their life at all. We see the attitude exemplified in the movement of people from one church to another because they refused to submit to the authority of the previous church. And as soon as the authority of that current church runs counter to what they think, they'll move to another one as well. Now, this is nothing new. We may see it more blatantly than ever before in the history of the church because we live in a culture where there is a church on every corner of every stripe. But our confession of faith speaks to this issue in terms of how Christ exercises his authority indirectly through the church. That authority is stated in paragraph 7 of our confession, chapter 26, and again reading from the Modern English Version, "To each of these churches thus gathered according to the divine will made known in his word, the Lord has given all the power and authority requisite for the carrying on of the form of worship and discipline which he has appointed for their observance. This extends to the provision of such commands and rules as are needful for the rightful and proper use of the power conferred on the churches." So Christ has placed his authority in his church. When Jesus, when Jesus was preparing to ascend back to his Father, he said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When Jesus links together the statement of his authority with the command to go baptizing and discipling the nations, since he himself is not the one going, but is sending his disciples as his representatives, the implication is impossible to miss. They are going in his authority. Since baptizing and making disciples is the task of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, by implication, that authority given to his apostles passes on then to the churches which they established. And we will see that a bit more clearly as we go on. Now, earlier, in the text that we read for this morning, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was. Peter made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to this statement, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon and Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The phrase, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven," speak to the authority that Christ gives to his church. This phrase, which occurs only once in Scripture, here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, is a concept found in the New Testament that implies the authority to open a door and to give entrance or exit from particular realms. For example, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus declares, "I have the keys of death and Hades," implying that he has the authority to grant entrance and exit from those realms. Jesus condemned the Jewish leaders in Luke 11:52 when he declared, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So it is fair to say that the keys of the kingdom of heaven represent at the very least the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to thus open the door of the kingdom of heaven and allow people to enter into that kingdom. Now note also that the keys of the kingdom are granted in conjunction with Christ building his church. It's important to remember that this conversation begins with Jesus asking the disciples who he is. And Peter's confession, along with Peter the apostle, is the rock upon which the church is built, and he was given the keys to bind and loose, among other things, applications of this truth of the identity of Jesus. Now, some Protestants are fearful of allowing this statement to refer to Peter himself, preferring to say that it only applies to Peter's confession. Frankly, I don't think you can separate Peter from his confession. Peter, you see, is the first one to use the authority of the keys by proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost and opening the kingdom of heaven to all who had ears to hear. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that Peter was the first pope. He was not even the head of the church in Jerusalem. James was. Now, all the apostles were given this authority in the primary sense that they were the first to proclaim the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. They also recorded the gospel in written form in the New Testament. All believers, all true members of the Church of Jesus Christ possess this key in a secondary sense, in that all believers can share the gospel and thus open the kingdom for those who will enter into it. So Jesus exercises his authority through the church first by authorizing the church to be the keeper of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is, the proclaimer and the guardian of the gospel. We see that proclamation aspect, as I said, when Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost and shortly afterward obey the great commission given to them by Jesus. We see the guardian aspect of the keys when Paul, for example, rebukes the church in Galatia for turning so quickly from the gospel of grace. And Paul asserts that his own authority as an apostle depends upon his remaining true to the message of the gospel. Now, second, Jesus exercises his authority through the church by authorizing the church to affirm any individual who makes a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus does this with Peter. First, he affirms the confession Peter made. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. But then following the confession comes the affirmation of the individual. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now note the play on affirmations. Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you are Peter, the rock upon which I will build my church. Now, I would suggest to you that the authority given to the church to affirm an individual who professes faith in Christ is one aspect of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom for binding and loosing, because that affirmation is made through the sacrament of baptism. We find that the church in the New Testament baptized, quote, those who received his word, Acts 2:41. Those who had, quote, received the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:47. And those who, quote, believed, Acts 8:13. You never see the church affirming the faith of those who never confess Christ with their mouth. The church is authorized by Christ to make a public declaration of the fact that a person belongs to Christ and to Christ's church when his or her profession of faith is credible. Now, one Reformed writer has pointed out that there is a difference between affirming and acknowledging. Even non-Christians may acknowledge that a person is a Christian. But the church has the power to affirm in the same way that a designated spokesman for a state dignitary has the power to affirm what that dignitary said. Now, let me illustrate for you. Let's suppose that one day Leonard Gilbert becomes governor of the state of Ohio. Now, as governor, Leonard decides to come back and to make a speech in Olmsted Falls. And knowing that Leonard is a member of this church, someone in the press corps comes to me and asks me if Leonard said a certain thing and meant a certain thing by what he said. Now, I could acknowledge what he said, but that carries no weight. But now, suppose that Leonard makes me chief of his staff. I'm not lobbying for that, Leonard. I want you to know that. Okay. But suppose he makes me chief of his staff, and the press corps asks me, did Governor Gilbert make this particular statement, and did he mean this by what he said? I can affirm that he did, because I am authorized by Governor Gilbert to make that kind of statement. Governor Gilbert has given me that authority. Now, that is the same principle in the church. The church can affirm that one is a believer because the authority of Christ the King is given to the church to make that affirmation. Now, in the church, Christ has authorized to make affirmations of one's profession of faith through the act of baptism and the distribution of the Lord's Supper. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find people baptizing themselves or serving themselves the Lord's Supper. Again, we're away from the individualism. We're into the corporate community of the church. Neither do we see anyone besides the church exercising that authority. In the New Testament, we see only the apostles, the apostolic church, or someone representing the apostolic church conducting baptisms and the Lord's Supper. It is the means by which Christ has authorized the church to affirm a person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, third, Christ gives to his church on earth the authority to receive professing baptized believers into its care and discipleship. Now, again, I would suggest that this is one of the implications of what it means to bind and to loose. We see this authority first exhibited on the day of Pentecost, when new believers were added to the church. In Acts 2:41, we read, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. If the apostolic church perceived that the profession of faith in Christ was credible, it had no choice but to receive that individual into its care through baptism. Peter declared, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, no one has the right to withhold from a Christian what Christ has already granted. He is the head of the church. Now, on the human side, however, the act of baptism occurs only when authorized by an apostle, by the apostolic church, or a representative of the apostolic church, when there is no church or no apostle present. I think of Philip when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch as an example of that. He was authorized by the apostles. Now, submitting to Christ the King requires that we submit to his rule as exercised on earth, which requires us to unite with that apostolic church which holds the keys of the kingdom, the authority of Christ the King. Someone asked me last Lord's Day, and it was a good question, if I was saying that church membership was commanded in Scripture. And there is no explicit command that says, thou shalt join a church. However, I do not believe that an explicit command is necessary when one examines the biblical precedents. There is also no command that explicitly forbids abortion. But we believe by good and necessary consequence, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the act of abortion is forbidden by Scripture. Now, someone also asked me if church membership could give false assurance to an individual. And there is always that danger, particularly if the church does not do an adequate job of affirming each person's profession of faith as a credible profession of faith. However, the fact that there is a danger associated with a particular act does not render that action invalid. It simply means that we need to exercise great spiritual wisdom and caution and care in granting that affirmation to any particular individual. Now, fourth, Jesus authorizes his church to exclude from its fellowship any members who would harm the members of the church or the church as a whole, who would degrade the name of Christ, and who would thus hinder the witness of Christ to the world. The authority of the keys includes, I believe, the authority to exercise discipline within the church. Notice Jesus used the plural keys, suggesting more than one door to be opened. More than simple entrance into the kingdom is implied. Some authority within the kingdom is also suggested, I believe. Jesus completes his promise about the keys with a statement about binding and loosing. Now, this closely parallels another statement in Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, in which Jesus is speaking of church discipline. And he says, assuredly, in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Note, Jesus makes the connection between the church and this exercise of authority. In verse 17, he says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if the binding and loosing of Matthew 18 has reference to church discipline, I would suggest that it is highly likely that it has the same reference in Matthew 16, where Jesus' words are almost identical. And I think as well that it fits the context of Matthew 16, because after promising to build his church, Jesus promises authority to not only open the door of entrance into the kingdom, but also authority to regulate the conduct of the people once they are inside. In Matthew 16, Jesus does not indicate whether the authority of the keys will be given to others besides Peter. But certainly, the authority to proclaim the gospel is given to others at a later time. And in Matthew 18:18, Jesus states explicitly that the authority to exercise church discipline is given to the church in general, whenever it meets and completely corporately carries out such discipline. We see Peter wielding this authority from Ananias and Sapphira when he excludes them via death from the fellowship of the church. We see him wielding this authority in Acts chapter 8 when he excludes Simon the magician from fellowship by saying, your heart is not right before God. And he does this after we read in the book of Acts that Simon believed and was baptized. But it was obviously not a credible profession of faith. As well, Paul instructs the church in Corinth to expel the man who is practicing immorality from the church. Note, however, and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Because I want you to see the wording that Paul uses. He is speaking here of a man who is engaged in sexual immorality that he says is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. I would suggest that this man was carrying on an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother, more than likely. Now note, in verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the authority given to the church. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, when Paul instructs the church to forgive and receive this man back into the fellowship, he makes reference to the role of the church in this process of exclusion, or what we today call excommunication. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. "The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Notice that Paul himself did not do the excommunicating. The church excommunicated. Now let me say here in passing that I think we have one more text here in support of a formal membership. The punishment is inflicted by the majority. The majority of what? When we start looking for a majority, we have to know who is part of the fellowship and how many there are to even know whether we have a majority or not. I think you can see the implications of this. Now let me, if I may, give some instruction here concerning church discipline. First, the elders of the church will not come to you asking you to exclude someone from the fellowship unless we believe that every available avenue of restoration has been exhausted. Some time ago, we had a situation with a couple who had been very sporadic at best in their church attendance, and they finally ceased coming to church altogether. We had exhorted them concerning their sporadic attendance at church. We had worked with them concerning family problems, and they simply did not heed our exhortation. When they ceased attendance, we contacted them several times to encourage them to resume attendance, to restore their fellowship with Christ and with the church. I actually went to their house personally to talk to them. They finally completely quit answering our emails, our phone calls. We realized that we had done everything we possibly could do but exclude them from the membership of the church. We even sent them a letter telling them that if they did not contact us by a certain time, that we would have to recommend to the church their exclusion from the fellowship. They did not even reply to that letter. Finally, we recommended to you as a church that they be excluded from the fellowship. Now, in accordance with our constitution, we gave 2 weeks for people to contact them, to encourage them to restore their fellowship with the church, or to bring to us as elders any reason that you might know why this action should not be taken. We heard nothing from them or from anyone within the fellowship concerning them. And finally, the day came for us to vote to exclude them. Now, this is a task assigned by Christ to the church as a whole. The vast majority of the church voted for exclusion. But what surprised me was that there were a few who voted against exclusion. Now, we have secret ballots, so I have no idea who voted against exclusion. So I don't even know about whom I'm speaking here. But frankly, I was stunned that there were any negative votes whatsoever. Nobody had come to us to tell us why they thought it shouldn't happen. Nobody had contacted them, or at least had told us that they had contacted them. You see, church discipline is not a popularity contest. Church discipline is not a matter of whether I like the process or not. It is a matter commanded by Christ as head of the church. If someone had a legitimate reason for voting no, he or she should have made that known to us as elders. We don't want to exclude someone improperly. If someone thought that we as elders had not acted properly in the situation, that there's more we could have done, we would like to know that, to know if there's any legitimacy to that particular thought so that we can remedy it. Now, I think probably in that situation there were some who just simply didn't understand the process of church discipline. I probably should have done this, what I'm doing today, a long time ago. But to refuse to vote for church discipline simply because you don't like the concept or simply because it grates against modern sensitivities is to defy the mind of Christ. Because church discipline is a step toward restoring a sinner to fellowship with God, to refuse to countenance church discipline is to participate in that person's sin. You see, it is a step of pragmatism instead of biblical church order. At the Council of Nicaea, Arius was convicted of heresy by the Council of Churches meeting together to discuss the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Arius himself was a leader of the church. There were 87 presbyters present and voting. 85 voted for excommunication because Arius refused to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. The voting was not done by secret ballot, but openly. The two men who refused to vote for Arius' excommunication were then themselves excommunicated for failing to uphold the authority of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, our voting is by secret ballot, so we can't do that to you. But I think you see the seriousness of this issue of church discipline. That's the point I want to make here. It is an extremely serious matter because it deals with the authority of Christ in His church. It is never something that is enjoyable. It is never something that anyone wants to do. But if it becomes necessary, it must be done. Now, fifth, Christ exercises His authority by authorizing the church to provide oversight to any believer received into the church, guiding them, directing them, equipping them through His Word toward a closer union with God and with His people. I think this is implied in the previous points made, especially in the third and fourth points of receiving and exercising discipline or discipleship, because the root word is the same. It is explicit in Matthew 28. Where the apostles are instructed to disciple those whom they baptize, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded them. Receiving a person into the body of Christ requires a certain knowledge of that individual. And I would hope that when we receive a person into the fellowship of this church, that you would take seriously that week of time that is given to you by our Constitution when the elders set before you a candidate to tell us if you know of any reason why that person should not be received into the fellowship of the church. This is not just a formality. It is a vital part of the authority of the church to receive into its midst only those candidates who can make a credible profession of faith. Receiving a person into the discipleship, the discipline of the church, if the church is to do so with integrity, requires that the church exercise oversight. Now, the apostles clearly assume that at the very least, the elders of the church must exercise spiritual oversight on behalf of the congregation. And that is why Paul told the elders in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's the text I was going to use for this morning. I'm going to use it for the next sermon instead. But at the same time, it is clear that the church as a whole has responsibility in this process of oversight, as is evidenced by the one another commands that you find throughout the New Testament. If you see a brother or sister in the church acting sinfully, or you hear them speaking sinfully, or you see them exhibiting spiritual attitudes, you do them and you do the church no favors by ignoring that or keeping silent. Jesus tells the Father that he has guarded and kept all the children the Father had given to him except one, Judas. As members of the body of Christ, entrusted with the authority of Christ, we as members of the church must also watch out for one another that we seek to lose none. Jude exhorts us that we should strive to keep one another in the love of God, having mercy on those who doubt, snatching some from the fire, showing mercy mixed with fear to still others. It is important for us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has charged the church with the task of being his spokesman here on earth. And he wants all the world to know that. A church member living in unrepentant sin needs to know that the church speaks for Jesus Christ, and that Jesus will come to vindicate the church's warnings against unrepentant sin. A non-Christian who rejects the church's gospel needs to know that the church speaks for Jesus Christ, and Jesus will come to vindicate the church's call to repentance. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that the church is omniscient or that the church can divinely discern every individual's ultimate state at any given moment. What I am saying is that the world and the members of the body should heed the church's promises and warnings, because Jesus has given to the church authority to speak in his name as his ambassador, and he will come and he will vindicate the words of the church. Now, neither is that to say that the church will not get it wrong from time to time. There will be times that the church will admit false sons into her pale, as the great hymn says. Sometimes it will improperly exclude people who should not be excluded. That does not mean that the church's authority has vanished, any more than your authority as a parent vanishes because you make mistakes in dealing with your children. In the next couple of weeks, my wife is going to Raleigh, North Carolina to watch our granddaughters while our daughter and her husband go away to celebrate their 15th wedding anniversary. Makes me really feel old. Now, my daughter will give instructions to my wife as to bedtimes, etc. Now, suppose one night my wife tells our granddaughter that it's time to go to bed, and she mistakenly tells them it is time to go to bed an hour early. And they look at her and they reply, well, it is fully possible that you are wrong about when we are supposed to go to bed, and therefore we are going to legitimately ignore you and stay up and watch television. I guarantee you that when my daughter and son-in-law return home, they will not vindicate my wife for making a mistake, but they will certainly discipline their daughters for rejecting the authority they had granted to my wife as their caregiver in their absence. They will not tolerate a rejection of that authority. Now, we must remember that the church on earth is a representative of an eschatological reality. What do I mean by that? The life and declarations of the church point to an end time, to reality, to what one day will be. The church on earth does not perfectly represent God's end time people any more than our lives here perfectly represent what we will one day be as individuals. However, it must strive, as we must strive, to do the best job possible. God intended to make a clear and representative connection between the authority of Christ in heaven and the authority of the church here on earth. Now, thankfully, God is not bound to vindicate the mistakes of someone representing... He is not bound to vindicate the mistakes of the church any more than my daughter is bound to vindicate the mistakes that my wife might make. But God will vindicate the authority of the church. The Second Helvetic Creed describes the church's representative authority in this way. For we see that a master does give unto the steward of his house authority and power over his house, and for that cause delivers him the keys, that he may admit or exclude such as his master will have admitted or excluded. The Lord does ratify and confirm that which he does, and will have the deeds of his ministers to be acknowledged and esteemed by his own deeds. The church has authority. Not because it never makes mistakes, not because it's omniscient, because it isn't. It has authority because Christ has commissioned it to go and to speak in his place. Let's pray together. Father, as we think of this awesome authority that you have given to the church, we ask you for wisdom and for grace to exercise that authority rightly. Give us wisdom, Father, when we receive into the church. Give us grace and wisdom when we must exclude from the fellowship of the church. And most of all, give us a clear understanding of Christ, his love for sinners, of his desire to build the church and to make it into his bride, pure, spotless, and holy, prepared for himself. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, a table that speaks to us of our relationship with Christ, a table that speaks to us of our union with him, I pray that we might remember what Christ did in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and that we might take seriously that authority which he has been given, because he perfectly fulfilled the Father's purpose. So, Father, as we partake today of this table, help us to see the seriousness and the value that is in it, because you have placed it there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.